So let's stand together for the reading of the Word of God from 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. Paul, Silas, and Timothy, to the Church of the Thessalonians, in God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Grace and peace to you. We always thank God for all of you, mentioning you in our prayers. We continually remember before our God and Father your work produced by faith, your labor prompted by love, and your endurance inspired by hope in our Lord Jesus Christ. For we know, brothers loved by God, that he has chosen you, because our gospel came to you not simply with words, but also with power, with the Holy Spirit, and with deep conviction. You know how we lived among you for your sake, and you became imitators of us and of the Lord. In spite of severe suffering, you welcomed the message with the joy given by the Holy Spirit. And so you became a model to all the believers in Macedonia and Achaia. The Lord's message rang out from you, not only in Macedonia and Achaia. Your faith in God has become known everywhere. Therefore, we do not need to say anything about it, for they themselves report what kind of reception you gave us. They tell how you turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God, and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, Jesus, who rescues us from the coming wrath. May God bless his word to us. Please be seated. In one of the great revivals that took place in a past day in the Principality of Wales, part of the United Kingdom, one of the chief instruments of that revival was a preacher by the name of David Morgan. David Morgan was, in all other respects, an ordinary preacher. He had his days when he sensed that God was blessing his ministry. He had those days which all preachers experience more often than you would ever guess, when he wished that the ground underneath him would open and swallow him up. But one day God took hold of him in an extraordinary way, and exceptional blessing attended his ministry. Later on, David Morgan described in this way what had happened. He said, "You know, I went to bed feeling like a lamb. And as I awoke the next morning, I felt like a lion." And that was the difference in his ministry. It is often, indeed, almost invariably this way. A man preaches the gospel, and the Lord, in some general way, blesses the gospel, and people are helped and encouraged. And then there are those occasions, sometimes seasons, which we usually call revivals or awakenings, when God in an extraordinary way comes down. His coming down usually has very little to do with the age of those who are engaged in the ministry of his word. His coming down invariably has little to do with the vastness or otherwise of their experience. It is something that God does himself. And the only way in the last analysis to describe it is in this phrase, which has so often been used in the history of the Christian church, that God came and God came down. Those of us who are preachers, we often encourage one another behind the scenes as we meet or speak to each other on the phone, because we are discouraged by our great sense of failure. And we say to one another, we repeat to each other a lesson that we learn over and over again, because it's true, that you can just never tell. You can just never tell that it's been out of your frailty and your weakness and the sense that you have made a hash of things, that God has come and spoken to an individual. And sometimes we have the privilege later on of the grace of God working in their lives, being divulged to us, and we are encouraged, and we go on saying to each other, you never know what God is doing when you are preaching. But there are some times you do know. And Paul's visit to these Thessalonians, that Greek city, Paul's visit was one of those occasions when he was overwhelmingly conscious that God was doing something unusual, something out of the ordinary, something powerful. And he had such a sense of this as he preached, as he says, with such conviction and with such power, that he was boldly, daringly able to say, we were even conscious as we saw what God was doing, that God must have loved you, and that God, in his infinite love, must have chosen you to be his. And he sensed, almost like a spectator on the occasion, as he saw God like a wind blowing through this city and bringing men and women to living faith in Jesus Christ. I remember the man who, probably more than anyone else, made an impact on my young life, saying to me about a season in his ministry that converts were being brought into the kingdom of God like apples falling off a tree. And Paul's visit to the Thessalonians, short though it was, in God's purposes, in 3 weekends, accomplished more than many of us see in 3 years or in 30 years in the course of the ministry of God's word. And it had this transforming effect upon these people. It turned them, as you would notice at the end of the passage, from a people who were centered on idolatry of various kinds, whether externally in physical idolatry or internally in what Ezekiel calls the idolatry of the heart, the idols that we build in our heart. It turned them from idols to men and women and to a church that was absolutely centered on God. And that was possible, as Paul tells us in these opening verses, because God had brought there a God-centered revival, a God-centered awakening. I hope you long for that. As you see the condition of your nation, as you see the condition of the Christian church, I hope you long for days when God would come in power. As there are moments in our worship services when we sense that the distance between heaven and earth is narrowed as the Holy Spirit comes down upon us and raises us up into those heavenly places where we worship Jesus Christ, I hope in your heart that you have developed a taste for more. And as you see men and women and young people brought to a living faith in Jesus Christ, I hope that causes you to long for more. When you've begun to see what God can do, you can never be content until you see his glory expanding and exploding in such a way that large numbers of men and women are brought gloriously into his kingdom. And it was this that took place within these 3 weekends in these people in Thessalonica. And I want you to notice briefly with me this morning what the marks were of that God-centered revival. Because as a matter of fact, they are always the marks. Whether God comes to us in the revival of personal regeneration, or whether God comes to us in the large-scale work of awakening and revival, these are always the characteristic marks. And they help us to ask and to answer a great question. Are we a God-centered church? And perhaps for some of us, an even more important question, am I a God-centered individual? Has there been a revival, a regenerating work of God's grace in my heart? Well, as Paul looks back some short time after his visit upon the way in which God had come to the Thessalonians, there are three things, as I say, that were etched permanently in his memory banks as he looked back upon that short season of preaching Christ's gospel. The first thing was this. It was so obvious to him and to others that these Thessalonians had experienced a radical conversion. You notice how he describes this. In verse 6, he says, when we preached the gospel, you welcomed the message with joy. You welcomed the message with joy. That's always one of the hallmarks of God coming, because God is a joyful God. And because he has this great delight that make even the angels in heaven rejoice, of coming down in renewing power, in saving grace, in individuals and communities. But the joy of which Paul speaks here is not so much the joy that God has in showing us his grace, it's the joy we have in experiencing that grace. It's the joy, for example, of intense and profound relief that what he says in verse 10 is true for me, that Jesus has rescued me from the coming wrath of God. You know, we veil that and we mask that, but the truth of the matter is, it's that deeply embedded fear of God and his holy judgment that is the mother that gives birth to every other fear in the human heart. And we know from the statistics, we know from what the psychologists and the psychiatrists and the commentators tell us, that behind the mask of often outstanding men and women, it seems that behind the mask perhaps of many of the most famous men and women in the world, there is a whole world in which fear runs riot. And we ourselves, perhaps more ordinary people, we ourselves experience that day in and day out behind the mask. And all of those fears have one mother. And that mother is the fear we have of the judgment of God upon our lives, from which we seek to hide, about which we laugh and joke, which we seek to put out of our consciences, but never can, so that we can never be delivered from all other fears because of this basic fear in our lives. And oh, the joy, the sweetness, the release, the delight, the ease from crushing burden that the gospel of Jesus Christ brings to us in the message of the forgiveness of sins. We can become like John Bunyan's pilgrim with the load rolling off our back and down away from us into the tomb of our Lord Jesus Christ. And we can have our heads lifted up to gaze into the face of this holy God, and now free from the burden that makes it impossible for us to gaze into his face, free from that burden, we are able to cry, Abba, Father, I trust you, I love you, and in your Son you have become my Savior. And yet it's interesting to notice in the New Testament that joy on its own is never the real sign of conversion. You remember how in his parable of the sower and the soils, Jesus speaks about this, that it's possible to hear the word of God, the message of Christ, and receive it with intense joy. And yet for that joy to be fleeting, because it is unaccompanied by what makes the joy really last. And Paul explains here what makes the joy really last. They welcomed the message, he says, with great joy. But do you notice in verse 9, he says that that joy of forgiveness was accompanied by a radical turning away from idols to give themselves to God and to trust exclusively in the Lord Jesus Christ. And you see, this is what the gospel does, and this is what a real conversion is. It is a turning of my life from being centered on myself, and even my joy can be centered on myself, can't it? A turning from myself towards God and a yielding of myself without reservation to Him as I trust in Jesus Christ and as I commit myself unreservedly to the Lordship of Jesus Christ and to the anticipation that Jesus Christ, who has been raised from the dead, will one day come again in power and in glory. And so I live my life thankful for what He has done, looking forwards to His appearance. And I turn away from everything that is unseemly, inappropriate to my Lord Jesus Christ. That's true conversion. And that was obviously what had happened among these people in Thessalonica. But not only did they experience a radical conversion, in the second place, Paul describes how they went through a great transformation. Look at how he describes this in verse 6. He says, "You became imitators of us and of the Lord." You became imitators of us and of the Lord. Does that strike you as a little strange? Let me explain why it was that they first became imitators of Paul and his companions. It was because they didn't have New Testaments to tell them what it means to live the Christian life. And so, as they heard the gospel and as they responded to it, they began to see in Paul and in Silas and in Timothy what it means to live the Christian life. And so, because they didn't have Bibles that they themselves could read and get the teaching, they got the teaching by way of illustration from the Apostle Paul. And he actually encouraged this. He said, "Now, watch what I do. See how I live. See how I seek to serve Christ. Now, follow me. Become an imitator of me, because I'm following Jesus Christ." And so, first of all, they became imitators of Paul. Isn't this how we do it? We are drawn to faith in Jesus Christ, and we see our fellow Christians, and we begin to see how Christ has changed them. And we begin to long to be changed in the same way. And so we say to the Lord Jesus, "Lord Jesus, change me like that." Why do we say that? Because it is one of the great characteristics of God's grace in our hearts that we long to become like the Lord Jesus Christ. And so they became imitators of Jesus. The Apostle Peter has a very graphic and beautiful, enchanting way of describing this. When he says in 1 Peter 2:21, he says, "Now," he says, "Christ has left you an example for you to follow in his footsteps." And the word he uses there for example is, to me at least, a very interesting word, because it reminds me of my earliest school days when I was learning to write. Indeed, the word he uses is a word expressive of exactly the way I was taught to write. I was sat down in my little desk with an inkwell and a nibbed pen. And the teacher would come along and sit down beside me at the other side of the desk. My teacher she seemed old to me. I now realize she was probably in her 20s, and she was a heavily perfumed lady. And quite apart from the embarrassment of having her sit beside me, she almost would asphyxiate me with this perfume. And perhaps it's because of these things that I remember this so vividly, but we had what we called copy jotters. And they were spaced out in the lines on the page in a certain way. And the teacher would come and she would dip the pen into the inkwell. And then she would take the pen. And the rule in my day was this: light stroke up, heavy stroke down. Light stroke up, heavy stroke down. And she would teach me to do the light stroke up in the L and come round the corner with a heavy stroke down. And light stroke up for the T, heavy down. Remember to cross the T. Never forgotten it. And then she would say, now do you see those special lines underneath? Now you, in that line underneath, do exactly what I've done in the line above. And that is exactly, literally, the terminology Peter uses when he says that Jesus has left you an example. He comes, as it were, through the power of the Holy Spirit. He sits down with you at the desk because you're his disciple. And he says, let me teach you how to spell and write the alphabet of the Christian life in exactly the way I have lived by faith and trust in your and my Heavenly Father. And we begin to see glimpses of this, first of all, in our fellow Christians. How marvelous. Isn't that marvelous? When there's an instinct in you that says, oh, make me like him, make me like her, because I see that the Lord Jesus has taught them to write the basic alphabet of living the Christian life. And so he teaches us to become more and more like Jesus. My dear friends, words of mine are inadequate to express how absolutely this is central to the plan of God for you and for me. God has one great interest, and that is to transform broken men and women into the likeness of his Son Jesus. I dare to say he has almost no other interest. And at the end of the day, all that will matter to him as he gazes upon this world and upon our lives is the answer to this one question: is it like my Son Jesus, or is it not? How do I know that? I know it because Paul states it with great eloquence in Romans 8, verse 29, when he says that God has destined his people to be conformed to the likeness of his Son, so that his Son might be the firstborn of many others who, as his brothers, bear that family likeness. My daughter says with some disgust, Dad, why is it people always tell me I look like you? She has at least discernment that that is not exactly the highest compliment in the world. And she doesn't look like me. She's so much better looking. But that means something to me. Those of you who are fathers and mothers, doesn't your heart lift for all your warts and brokenness and inadequacies? If somebody says, I knew that was your child. I knew that was your child. The family likeness. And that's all God wants. That's what will satisfy God in you for all eternity, that he can gaze upon you and see the likeness of his Son. And if that's to be true for all eternity, then God begins it now. And so their radical conversion led to this great transformation. They became imitators of the Lord Jesus Christ. And that, of course, led naturally to a third thing, a radical conversion, a great transformation. And then thirdly, do you notice how they became a living illustration? And he describes this in two ways, in two magical words. Verse 7, you became a model to all the believers in Macedonia. And in verse 8, the Lord's message rang out from you, not only in Macedonia, but everywhere. These two magical words he uses, you became a model. It's quite literally the word type. And those of you who are of my generation, you remember typewriters. Some of you may even have them. Why are typewriters called typewriters? Because they have the typeface. and they bang on the ribbon, and the ribbon leaves the impression of the typeface on the piece of paper. And that's the idea. It's the same idea as a mold. A mold leaves its own shape on whatever is put into it. When we were young children, my elder brother and I, one Christmas, were given molds into which we put this stuff called plaster of Paris. I was younger, so I got a seal from the circus, and it was sleek. And you put in the plaster of Paris, you waited for it to harden, then you took off the mold, you took off the model, and there, amazingly, you had a seal with a broken neck. Whereas your big brother had a clown with a wonderful hat and a wonderful ball on his nose. And your brother was more patient than you were, and he waited for the plaster of Paris to set. And then, to mingled disgust and admiration, he would take the mold off, and there would stand a perfect clown. It was wonderful to see the mold, the example, the model that left its impression on the plaster of Paris. And that's what Paul is saying. He says, you had this extraordinary conversion by God's grace. You went through this great transformation, and you became more and more like Jesus. And so you yourselves began to make an impression on others. You became a model. You became a kind of typeface. And as your life contacted the lives of others, it left an impression, the impression of God's grace, of Christ's presence upon their lives. And that's the reason why he's able to use this other magical word. If he says in verse 7, they became a model, he goes on to say in verse 8, that the Lord's message rang out from you. It's the verb from which we get our English word echo. 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 And what it meant was this, that as they lived their lives became a reverberating echo of the presence and power and grace and love of the Lord Jesus Christ. And as they lived, think of it. And put yourself in their shoes. Think of it as they moved through the world. There was something about their devotion to the Lord Jesus Christ that seemed to convey an echo of the gospel to the men and women and the young people around them, so that their very lives, almost without them having to say so, their very lives seemed to bring messages from God's grace, Christ's love, to their contemporaries. And that's how he does it. That's how he loves to do it. Radical conversion. Tremendous transformation. And then this living illustration of Christ's grace. I wonder if that's true of us, dear friends, as a fellowship. Are we really radically converted to Christ? Are the idols definitely behind? Have you said, the dearest idol I have known, whatever that idol be, help me to tear it from thy throne and worship only thee? Glorious transformation. I see it sometimes among you. It's a delight to see in young and old, this transformation where you see elements of the grace of Jesus Christ, and as you watch and listen, you don't say it usually, of course, but inwardly you're saying to the Lord, Lord, make me more like him because I see he's like Jesus. Make me more like her because I see the ways in which she's become like Jesus. And then this living illustration, so that here in Park Cities, in Dallas, in Texas, throughout the United States, to the ends of the earth. And it happens this way. Men and women begin to hear that God has come and that God is blessing his people. That's what it means to be a people centered on God. You wouldn't really want to belong to any other people, would you? For either time or eternity, than a people centered on God. May it be so. Let us pray. Our Heavenly Father, we praise you again for the riches of your grace in Jesus Christ, for the tenderness of your love, for the wonder of your divine visitation. And we pray as we ourselves hear the echoes of that grace in our own hearts today, that we may yield afresh to you and place behind us and destroy within us, even as we have prayed, all the sweetness of our heart's idolatry, and that we may become more and more like your dear Son, our Lord Jesus Christ, and so live for him that our lives and our fellowship may echo throughout this great city the grace and the power of our glorious Savior. We pray this together in his great name. Amen.